You would please take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The passage before us speaks of the duties of wives to their husbands and the duties of husbands to their wives. And as you can see, the passage says things that are politically incorrect and unacceptable to the culture. What I am about to say to you this afternoon would make me the sticking point of jokes on the talk shows, NPR, CNN, you name it. I would, and it would also make you the sticking point of the jokes for listening to what I am about to say on the authority of God's word. So let's just get that out of the way in the front to begin with, because that's all right. As with anything else, the first question is not what is culturally acceptable. The question is, first and foremost, what does God say about this? And so that is what we will be considering this afternoon, is what God says about the roles and duties of husbands and wives. And what we find in the passage is that these are not merely arbitrary cultural constructions that we can put together any way we like. Quite the contrary, the roles and duties of husbands and wives are grounded in the way that God has ordered the relationship between husbands and wives. And ultimately, Paul grounds these roles and duties in the relationship of which they are a type. These roles and duties are both grounded in and point toward the vital and mysterious union, the relationship between Christ and his church. And so, in the text, wives are addressed first in verses 22 through 24, and then husbands in verses 25 through 31, roughly. Both husbands and wives are addressed summarily down in verse 33. And as Paul moves along point by point, his instruction to both is continually grounded in the relationship between Christ and his church. And so first, in verse 22, wives are instructed to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. And as some English translations hint, there actually is no verb in verse 22. The verb be subject appears in verse 21 and is thus implied in the husband-wife relationship in verse 22. And so a literal reading of verses 21 and 22 would be something like this: and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord. In other words, as we considered about 3 weeks ago, the command of verse 21 to be subject to one another does not mean that everyone in the Christian community is supposed to be subject to everyone else in exactly the same way. There should certainly be some give and take among the various members of the church and household such that no one is an unbending tyrant. But essentially what we have in verse 21 is a general statement about subjection, and then the way it is to be worked out in practice follows in the various spheres of the household relationships that follow as chapter 5 is coming to a close, and then the first 10 verses or first 9 verses or so of chapter 6. And what we find there is that there are relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and between slaves and masters. And there's a certain ordering of things in all of those relationships. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord. That's chapter 6, verse 1. And slaves are commanded to be obedient to their masters as to Christ. That's chapter 6, verse 5. And though husbands, fathers, and masters all have responsibilities and are commanded in various ways to be benevolent in those relationships, we do not find the same commands given to those who are in authorities, who are in authority. And so what I mean by that is husbands are nowhere here commanded to be subject to their wives as to the Lord. Fathers are not commanded to be obedient to their children in the Lord. And masters are not commanded to be obedient to their slaves as to Christ. Perhaps I've belabored the point too long, but you can see what I'm saying. God has so structured human relationships that there is a proper ordering to them. And so Paul says in verse 22 that wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. And so I won't dwell long upon this aspect of the verse, but we should note that, first of all, there is a particularity involved in the command. As stated, the command is not for women in general to be subject to men in general, but the command is that women should be subject to their own husbands. And then comes the reason in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And so we have in that verse both a statement of fact and a statement that demonstrates the parallel between the husband-wife relationship and the Christ-church relationship. And so the statement of fact is that the husband is the head of the wife. Whether you like it or not, whether you live like it or not, that is the statement of fact. The husband is the head of the wife. And this is, again, not a statement of the way things ought to be or the way things should be. This is a statement of the way things are. The implication, then, is that wives are to live in light of that fact. Just as we so often say when we're considering the commands in the New Testament that the indicative is the basis for the imperative, so also it is the case here. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. That's the indicative. The husband is the head of the wife. And the imperative then is that wives are to submit to their husbands. And then comes the parallel for the Christ-church relationship. As Christ also is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And we should also point out that this also is a statement of fact, not a statement of the way merely that things ought to be. Christ is the head of the church. Whether you like it or not, whether we live like it or not, Christ is the head of the church. And to her shame, too often the church has lived as if it is not true. But it has not changed the fact of the matter. The rebellious church may deny the headship of Christ by her deeds, but Christ still is and always will be the head of the church. A rebellious wife may deny the headship of her husband by her behavior, but the husband still is the head of the wife. The only reasonable approach for both the church and the wife is to live in light of this reality, because there is no changing the order of things, even if we live as if that order has been subverted. And so we are told in verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands in everything." And so, wives, as many of you as are here and are wives, please hear what this passage says. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This certainly does not mean that they are inerrant or infallible, but they are your head, and therefore you must submit to them as such. And this command holds true even when you disagree with your husband. It holds true even if you think that they are wrong. Now, obviously, your husband's authority carries no weight if they're trying to get you to disobey God. Obviously, if you find yourself in that position, you have to obey God rather than men. But I must also say that your husband's authority does extend further than simply those areas in which you share a common agreement. As unpopular as that may sound, it is true. I'm no way trying to give the impression that husbands have the right to be bullies or tyrants or just plain selfish. There's no place for that as the passage goes on to unpack for us, and we'll deal with the husbands in a moment, and myself as a husband in a moment. But we need to be equally clear that a wife's submission to her husband does mean more than simply going along with him when you agree with the decisions that he is making, or going along with him when you think he is right. So then, having spoken to the wives, now let's speak to the husbands. Verse 25, Paul moves on to speak to those of us in that realm. So the command is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so then the question is, how did Christ love the church? Well, Paul goes on and unpacks that for us. He says that Christ gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's how Christ loves the church. He gave himself up, which of course is to say that he died for the church on the cross. This is a sacrificial kind of love. Why did Christ do this? He gave himself up for the good of the church, as the passage says, that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart for himself. This is a kind of love that has the good of the other party in mind, though in this case, the other party was completely unworthy of such a move on the part of Christ. And so how did Christ accomplish this good goal that he had in mind for the church? He did it by cleansing her, by the washing of water with the word. This is to say that he cleansed us with a spiritual washing through the preaching of the gospel. And Christ's ultimate goal in this was to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The final fulfillment of those words has not yet come to pass. The ultimate goal is yet to come. There is coming a wonderful day when Christ's glorious bride will be presented to him, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. That day will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the meantime, though we have been sanctified in the sense of having been set apart for Christ, set apart from the world and called unto him, there's still a lot of practical sanctification to be worked out. As we look out at the church in the world, we do not see the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We see the church in distress often. But yet the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, when Christ's glorious bride will be presented to her, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so this is the kind of love that Christ has for the church. It is a sacrificial kind of love. It is the kind of love that desires the good of the other party and will stop at nothing until it achieves that good. There we were in all of our filth and wickedness, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. To borrow the language of Titus 2:14, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is the kind of love that Christ has for the church. It is a humble, patient, self-giving kind of love that has the good of the beloved in mind. And therefore, this is the kind of love that Paul is telling husbands that they must love their wives with this kind of love. That is a tall order. It means that as many of us as our husbands have to come to our wives not to be served by them, but to serve them and to lay our lives down for their spiritual well-being and for their physical well-being. I'll say that again. As many of us as our husbands have to come to our wives not to be served by them, but to serve them and to lay down our lives for their spiritual well-being and for their physical well-being. We lay down our lives for their well-being, figuratively speaking, by living sacrificially for their good from day to day. The day might come, perhaps, when we would need to lay down our lives, literally speaking, by actually dying for them to protect them either physically or spiritually. I think in our current context, the times in which that would be demanded of us are somewhat few and far between, but you can easily imagine certain circumstances in which that might that type of action could be called upon. But nevertheless, husbands, if you do ever find yourselves in that kind of situation, you know the right thing to do. You must lay down your life for your wife. But far more often than those extraordinary circumstances will be the everyday, more mundane type of circumstance where we have to lay down our lives for our wives and to put ourselves into action for her good in service to her. And so sometimes, practically speaking, this will mean things like doing the dishes or maybe even helping to get supper ready so that she can get some downtime after a busy day. This may mean giving up some time in an evening that you would naturally like to spend on something else and taking care of the kids so that she can attend a ladies' Bible study or so that she can reach out and visit a Christian sister who is in need of great encouragement. Laying down your life for the welfare of your life of your wife also means laboring for her sanctification. It's true that only Christ can cleanse her, but you need to be the one who is continually pointing her to Christ. You need to be the one who is praying for her and praying with her, reading scripture with her and encouraging her when she is discouraged. All of that is at least a part of what it means to love your wife as Christ loves the church. As Paul moves on in verse 28, he approaches the same theme from a slightly different angle. And he begins using this language of body, though he has used it earlier in the passage. This language of body shows up more and more here in the following verses. And so he says, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." And so in speaking this way, he is working up towards making a couple of connections. The obvious connection is the physical connection that is found, in, as he quotes from Genesis 2:24 down in verse 31. "Since a husband and a wife united together become one flesh," there is a very real sense in which a husband who is loving his wife is actually loving himself because she is a part of him. They are one flesh. And therefore, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Though there have been some exceptions to the rule, the vast majority of mankind is bent toward self-preservation. That means to greater or lesser degrees, people in the world want to take care of their bodies. The vast majority of men and women nourish and cherish their bodies. And so for husbands, if we are to do that consistently, that means we need to be making sure that we're not just nourishing and cherishing our own selves, but also nourishing and cherishing our wives in body and soul because they are part of us. Taking care of ourselves means taking care of them because we are united to them. And Paul makes the Christ church connection here again, this time using the language of the body. And so after stating that men have a bias toward taking care of their own bodies, he goes on to say that our Lord Jesus Christ takes care of his body, the church, and thus we are members of his body, and he takes care of us. And after stating that we are the members of his body, in verse 30, Paul goes on and gives that quotation of Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, obviously, this has reference in the physical realm to the marriage relationship between a man and his wife. But the marriage relationship itself, and therefore this verse as well, both point to something greater, and that is Christ's relationship with his church. And thus Paul says in verse 31, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." The mystery is the union of Christ with his church, of which human marriage is a type or an emblem, a picture. Or, as another writer has expressed it, the great mystery is that Christ breathes into the church his own life and power. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting it? That Christ breathes into the church his own life and power. We have life because we are connected to Christ and derive our life from him. We often use the language and refer to the church as the body of Christ. And yet we often probably don't think of the full weight and the full implications of what it means that we actually are the body of Christ. We are his body, his bride. We are mysteriously joined to him, united to him by faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. Scripture speaks of believers as being in Christ, and it speaks of Christ as being in us. And human marriage is but a picture of this great mystery, in that two separate people are joined together and become one flesh. And so in like manner, all of us who are believers were once separate from Christ, but then through faith, by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are joined to Christ. He is in us and we are in him. Paul can even go so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And this is good news for us here, for all of us, married or single, if we are believers. And so be reminded by this wonderful passage that you serve and submit to a great and gracious Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved you with so great a love as you cannot even begin to imagine, a love that caused him to lay down his life in the most terrible way so that he might set you apart for himself and make you a living member of his body, that he might connect you to himself and make you a member of his bride, which will one day be presented to him in glory, having been cleansed, so that it will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You've been joined to this gracious Lord, and you've been born again of seed which is imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. And so be encouraged, if you're here this afternoon and you are a believer, be encouraged by your union with Christ. Christ breathes into the church his life and we live because of him. And this is also good news for you if you're here this afternoon and you are not a believer. Obviously, it's not good news if you continue to reject it, but it is good news because all of us who are now joined to Christ were once where you are, separate from Christ. But then the Holy Spirit came and brought the gospel to our hearts. We believe this gospel message that Christ gave up himself so that he might sanctify and cleanse a people for himself. We believe this message and we repented of our sins and were joined to Christ. We received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. This is what Christ has done for us. And he will do the same for you. If you will repent and believe, this is good news for you if you are not a believer, if you will repent and believe. And so I urge you to do that. Wherever you sit today, repent and believe this glorious message that Christ has given himself for us so that he might sanctify us. Let's praise him for that. Our Father, we thank you for your teaching to us about marriage, about how we should order our lives in light of who we are as your creatures. Lord, we confess that we do not know how we ought to order things, but we thank you that you have taught us through your word. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for Christ who has come and has died for his bride. And Father, we pray that those of us who are husbands would imitate that kind of sacrificial and self-giving love for our wives. Father, we pray that we as a church would be submissive to Christ, our head. We pray for the wives, that they would be submissive to their husbands. Father, we thank you so much for Christ and his coming and all that he has done for us. We thank you that we might live and do live through him and in him and he in us. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.